Thank you, Mr. Star Wars, and good afternoon, friends. We're about 12 days from Passover, and in this time before Passover, we tend to review many scriptures, including those that describe the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We sometimes will review the betrayal, the scourging, the illegal and kangaroo court trials, the path to Golgotha, the time on the cross itself, the burial, and of course, 3 days and three nights later, the resurrection. So today I'd like to cover a part of Christ's suffering and sacrifice that occurred right after the Passover supper, in which Jesus instituted the emblems of the New Testament Passover using the bread and the wine, and that was also before the betrayal by Judas Iscariot. So I'm talking about the time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And today we will put a magnifying glass on the accounts about that time in the garden. And in the end, we'll appreciate that time in the garden was part of Christ's suffering and sacrifice. Now, there are accounts of the episode in the garden in all four of the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John doesn't cover that much in the garden. It's seemingly in John, the disciples and Jesus are in the garden, and then the arrest by the soldiers happens right away. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover more of the events that occurred in the garden. And these events must have been familiar to those in the early church. They probably discussed them, and they were recorded in the gospel accounts that we have. So let's turn to the account in Mark. And this would be Mark chapter 14. And we're going to read 32 to 42. This is Mark 14, 32 to 42. And Mark 14, 32 says, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane," and Gethsemane means olive press, "and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So we're talking about an area, and there's the traditional spot of the Garden of Gethsemane for any visitor to Jerusalem. It would be on the lower part of the Mount of Olives, and it's right above the Kidron Valley, and on the other side, you have the view of the Temple Mount. So we have the Mount of Olives basically across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount. Now, I'll mention that the account in Matthew is very similar to the one in Mark, so we're not going to read the account in Matthew today, but I will say that Mark has a few more details and commentary. The New Testament scholars think that Mark was probably the earliest of the four gospel accounts to be written, and then Matthew likely knew of Mark's account and made use of it. So first, I'd like to make some comments about the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. Some comparisons and contrast, if you will. Readers of the Bible over the centuries have compared the two, Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and 3, and the account in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the early church was aware of this contrast because Paul in the New Testament makes a number of references comparing the old man or the old Adam with the new man, or let's say the new Adam, who is Jesus Christ. And more specifically, Paul makes clear contrast between the disobedience of Adam and the obedience of Christ. So let's take a look at Romans 5, 14. Please leave a marker in Mark 14. We'll be back to Mark, but let's go to Romans 5, 14 and 15. And in Romans 5, 14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." And now let's skip to verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as although one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So it is in the Garden of Eden that we see Adam and Eve's disobedience, and in the other case, in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see that Christ exemplified obedience. Of course, his whole life exemplified obedience. And in light of the topic of obedience, let's turn to Philippians 2 and read verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Next, I'd like to make some comments about the prevailing atmosphere in the garden, as noted by Mark's account. So we're going back to Mark 14, verse 34. Mark 14, 34. And in verse 34, we read before, "Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." The account in Matthew says the same thing. It emphasizes a state of sorrow and sadness weighing on Jesus Christ. So this is a time of total heaviness. This is not a time for joking and lightheartedness. Jesus Christ was fully human, and he was experiencing all sorts of emotions. And our human emotions are very complicated, but Matthew and Mark mention our Savior's sorrow. Now allow me to go back and make a comparison with something in the Garden of Eden. So we're going to go back to Genesis 3, 16 to 17. This is after Adam and Eve disobeyed. And in verse 16, these are words from the Lord to the woman. Genesis 3:16 says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and he shall rule over you." Then he said Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and because you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. I'll stop there in the passage. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that would be the Septuagint, the words sorrow, pain, toil are all translated with Greek words that contain the Greek root lipos. And lipos means sorrows. And in Mark 14:34, when we read the word sorrowful, the Greek has the same Greek root lipos. So perhaps that's giving us a reason to look at these two passages together. So in the garden, Christ is feeling the weight, the distress, the sorrow, knowing he was to offer a sacrifice for mankind's sin throughout the ages. And remember, his sacrifice was to undo the curse of disobedience of Adam and every human being who came afterwards. Galatians 3:13 tells us, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Now, this audience knows the law itself is not the curse. God's law is God's instruction to us and is a blessing. The curse is what you incurred when you broke that law and suffered a penalty, and that penalty includes death. That's the curse. Now I want to turn to Isaiah 53. This is part of the suffering servant passage, which is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, and I only want to look at verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. And it says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So here we have a prophecy about our Messiah, referring to him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And when we read the passage in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see how that's the case. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now let's go back to Mark 14. I want to pick up verse 35, where we read before, he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 5, 7, and 8. And Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 gives us a detail that isn't quite in the gospel accounts. But Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, we know from the gospel accounts that there were other occasions where Jesus wept. But certainly this time in the garden was a time for vehement cries and tears, as the passage in Hebrews is saying. For our Savior, it would be the last time for some quiet and some alone time in prayer until his death. Now, how do we know that Christ offered vehement cries and tears? Well, certainly God could have revealed that to the writer of Hebrews. But the more immediate answer is because Peter, James, and John heard Jesus' vehement cries and tears and communicated their firsthand witness in hearing that to many others over a period of time. Mark says that Jesus went a little farther to pray. And Luke mentions that it was a stone's throw away. That's certainly close enough to hear Jesus' vehement cries on a quiet night in a quiet place. When we were reading Mark 14:35, it says Jesus fell to the ground. How do we know Jesus fell to the ground? Well, Jesus could have certainly told his disciples later, after his resurrection, but the more immediate answer is that Peter, James, and John saw him in some kind of kneeling posture, and so they later communicated a firsthand eyewitness account to many others over a period of time. As Hebrews 5:7 said, his prayers and supplications were heard because of his godly fear. And in verses 8 to 9 of Hebrews 5, the things which he suffered included what he was suffering when he prayed in the garden that the hour might pass and the cup could be taken away. So going back to Mark 14, let me relook at verse 36. Mark 14, 36, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus Christ prayed according to God's will, and his prayer was heard according to God's will. He was delivered from death, but not in the sense of avoiding it, but that he was able to conquer it. And Jesus' resurrection and glorification were a response to that prayer, because that was the Father's will and the plan all along. The example he gave us is to pray according to God's will. And some people may have the misguided notion that if you pray, if it be your will, that somehow it shows lack of assurance or places a limitation on your prayers. And it does no such thing. In fact, praying according to God's will brings one to the central purpose of prayer, which is not so much informing God of what you want or desire. And of course, God knows what you need or desire before you even ask. But it's to place ourselves in faith more completely into what God would want. So one of the major purposes of prayer is communication with God, such that we're developing a relationship with him in which we fit into his will. So back to what we read, did Jesus Christ pray against the Father's will? No, he prayed completely subjecting himself to the Father's will. Jesus' example is that we can express ourselves to God, tell him how we feel, and no sane person wants to go through all the pain and the blood loss and all that Christ would have to go through. But he subjected himself all to the Father's will. Also in verse 36, we see an interesting word. The relationship between Jesus and the Father is shown by Abba, Father. The gospel writers record that Jesus addresses him, Abba, Father. So they include and preserve the Semitic form, Abba, which is more intimate than the Greek word for Father. Thus it says, Abba, Father. Now, let's turn to the account in Luke. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read verses 39 to 46. We'll get another facet of this time in the garden. Luke 22, 39 to 46. And in Luke 22, 39, it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And now verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So this is a shorter account than Matthew and Mark. And one thing you'll notice is that Luke only records, he doesn't mention Jesus praying three times. He only describes one prayer. There's no contradiction between Matthew and Mark and Luke. The gospel writers, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, wrote their accounts from different perspectives, in some cases selecting different details to include and different details not to include. So the accounts complement each other. But I'll offer this small digression for some who get a little hung up on differences between the gospel accounts. People who might say, "I'd like to see identical details rather than complementary details." I'm going to use this example, because I think sometimes we are, in modern times, conditioned by modern journalism. Let's assume there's a presidential election going on, and one of the candidates comes to San Diego, and he's going to speak at UCSD, and then he's going to speak to the Chamber of Commerce, and then he's going to speak to a union group. And you read the Union Tribune the next day, you followed the news outlets, and they covered all three speeches. But let's say you pick up another newspaper and it says that he only spoke to the Chamber of Commerce. Your conclusion is, what a lousy newspaper and what a lousy reporter. He was asleep. He wasn't following the guy through the whole day. Well, friends, the gospel accounts are not journalism. They're factual accounts. They're the truth. They're inspired by God. And Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. But don't apply the journalistic standards of today. The Gospels were not day-to-day, hour-by-hour, minute-by-minute accounts of Christ's life where every detail is included. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they weren't journalists, but they were either firsthand witnesses or they had access to firsthand witnesses so that the reader would believe and have certainty in their belief. And Luke would tell us that, as he does in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which I won't turn to right now. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So that's the end of the digression. So now let me go back to a discussion of the garden. We see some other differences between Luke's account and Matthew and Mark's. Unlike Mark and Matthew, Luke does not mention sorrow. But look at verse 44. Luke 22:44, and it said, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." So Luke mentions this word agony. In the Greek, it's agonia. This is why some people refer to this episode as the agony in the garden. And we know that Christ later suffered agony with the buffetings and the scourging and having to carry the cross and the crucifixion itself. But Luke states that this time in the garden was agony as well. Primarily mental, but we all know how connected the mind is with the body. And in verse 43, we see that Luke mentions a strengthening angel. Matthew and Mark did not mention that. Now, what's interesting is in the earlier account of Satan's temptation of Christ, Matthew and Mark mention a strengthening angel ministering to Jesus after the temptation, but Luke did not. But here in this agony of the garden, it switched around. Luke mentions this ministering angel. Matthew and Mark did not. And in Luke 4:13, and this is the account of Satan's temptation, it says that after Satan's three attempts, in tempting Jesus, it says the devil departed from him until an opportune time. That opportune time may have been here in the garden. Now, please note, that's just purely a possibility or a speculation. But whether or not the opportune time Luke referred to was this time in the garden or not, we see that Jesus receives the ministry of an angel. Our Savior got help from the Father through a ministering angel. How many times do we go through a trial, but because we think we're tough stuff or spiritual hot stuff, that we can handle it on our own rather than accessing the help and the power of God, which can come through a ministering angel, because we know that the saints are ministered to by the angels. In verse 44, we also see another detail. Luke was a physician. So it's interesting that he includes this detail about then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I used to think this was figurative, in that it was just saying he was sweating profusely and the sweat was coming down in big drops. But there is a medical condition that's known as hematidrosis. It was identified at the time of Aristotle, in which someone is under so much stress and duress that capillaries leak and burst such that blood enters the sweat ducts and one perspires blood. Now, perhaps in, you know, our times of stress and duress, we've never been under such a weight to actually see this occur. But our Savior had much weight upon him as he thought about what was coming, what he had to go through, and knowing the prophecies that were to be fulfilled. And I know Mr. Weber has a series focused on not without blood, and I'm going to read Hebrews 9:22, where it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." And that is referring to the remission of sins. So when you understand the full Bible message of the atonement for sin, it requires the shedding of blood unto death. So if Jesus Christ merely oozed blood from a cut, that would not be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And so the Savior's sweating of blood in the garden is no way a complete shedding of blood unto death. It's clearly a beginning before the scourgings occur, before the buffeting, before the crown of thorns, the trek to Golgotha, and the crucifixion itself. So we've put a magnifying glass on this episode of the agony in the garden. It was part of the price paid by our Savior, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it something to be held onto to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And by that sacrifice, the penalty was paid for your sins and mine. So let us think more deeply about that as we prepare for Passover this year.